The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Our Father God, we pray today that you will reveal your glory, your greatness, your majesty through the preaching of your word. Show us the Lord Jesus Christ and teach us to fear you, our God. Please move our hearts and our wills. Please lead us to call to you to help us and to give us wisdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I grew up as in a Christian home. My mum and dad were both Christians. And I think I probably became a Christian several times during my life, once as a child, once as a teenager, once as a young adult. But I want to tell you a little bit about what I was like as a teenager at school. So on Sunday, I was a really religious guy. I went to church five times every Sunday. So I mean, that is excessive, right? So I went to early morning Bible study, then morning church, where I helped at Sunday school. Then I went to a crusader class Sunday afternoons. Then I went to evening church service. Then I went to the young people's group after church. Five times, five different meetings. So everybody who knew me at church thought, nice Christian boy. You know, growing up, he's going to be a good Christian man. During the rest of the week, I don't think anybody at school knew that I was a Christian. Now, I kept it very quiet. Nobody knew I went to church at all. And I tried to desperately fit in with all my mates at school. In fact, I remember there was one occasion where and this is something I'm really ashamed of, still to this day, it kind of makes me feel horrible to remember the story. But it was when my dad came to speak to the school Christian Union. And it was announced in the school assembly that Oliver Stiles was going to be the speaker of the Christian Union. I remember turning to my mates in school and having a big laugh with them about what a coincidence it was that the speaker at the Christian Union had got the same surname as me. Ha, ha, ha. And, of course, I didn't go to the meeting and made some terrible lie up to explain to my dad why I hadn't turned up. This terrible sort of double life that I was living, what I looked like on Sunday and what I was like the rest of the week. And I guess if you've grown up in a Christian home, some of that might be your experience. I think it's quite a common experience, isn't it? I think it happens through being double-minded, being, if you like, sort of, I don't know, being a Christian and at the same time wanting to fit in with everybody else, being influenced in our thinking and our behavior, our attitudes by all the stuff that we pick up all around us during the week. And this little book of James is all about that theme of double-mindedness. Actually, the word only comes twice in the book, once in chapter 1, verse 8. I don't know if you're looking at the piece of paper or the Bible. If you look at the Bible, you'll get the whole book. If you look at the bit of paper, you only get the chapter. But if you're looking at the Bible and the whole book, you'll see chapter 1, verse 8, the word double-mindedness comes there, describing somebody who is a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. And the other place it comes up is in chapter 4, verse 8, where it talks about drawing near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And when you're double-minded, you kind of end up looking in two directions, don't you? Our series title, being caught in two minds. If you like, trying to be friends with the world and friends with God, a foot in both camps. One of the pictures that this little book gives us of what it's like to be double-minded comes back in chapter 1, verse 6, right alongside the first time that word is used. And chapter 1, verse 6 describes it's a bit like a wave, like being knocked by a wave, going backwards and forwards, wavering, wobbling. My in-laws live in Eastbourne, so we've often had family holidays, kind of not in the heat of summer, but you know, sitting on the beach and playing that game that we play in English beaches. We don't seem to quite play on beaches in other parts of the world quite as much as we do here, which is, where should we put our blanket? Is the tide coming in or out? You know, shall we put it here? Oh, it's okay, the tide's going out. Let's move down a bit. Oh, no, the tide's coming in. Let's move the blanket up. We were there only last year, and we spent a good 10 minutes, and I'm not exaggerating, 10 minutes working out, was the tide going in or out? And basically, it couldn't make up its mind. It kept going up and down the beach. Just didn't know. And that's the picture of being double-minded, not backwards and forwards, and it is very unstable. So let me be clear what double-mindedness is. It is, I think, living as a Christian and as a non-Christian. You know, let's not be too extreme about this Christian thing. Let's not go over the top. Can I have a bit of godliness here and a bit of worldliness at the same time? You know, can I please live like a non-Christian and like a Christian? But it's like dieting and being double-minded about it. You know, can I please have a six-pack? And can I please have a six-pack of donuts with my morning coffee? You know, I want to be super trim and super-sized all at the same time. And of course you can't. Chapter 1, verse 8 says it's dangerously unstable. I remember studying James with a group of people in a small group Bible study. And I remember somebody saying in the group, do you know, I think I'm a bit of a wobbly Christian. A bit double-minded, isn't it? A bit kind of like a wave. And it led to this discovery all around the group, the sort of admission, really, honesty around the group. I think we all are in some ways double-minded like that. And there are lots of examples in this letter of James of how we might be double-minded. I'm a real Christian, definitely a Christian, and at the same time I'm being seduced or stained or polluted by the world's thinking. Not even aware I've got it into my head, not aware I've spent all week imbibing the world's view. Now, double-mindedness is in our passage today in chapter 3, in verses 9 and 10. Have a look down there. And it's saying double-mindedness is heard in what we say. From our mouths, the mouths of Christian brothers, comes both, verse 9, both we bless our Lord and Father, and with our speech, with our words, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. And that is my first main thing to see today, that my tongue shows that I'm double-minded. And that's really verses 3 through to 12, and I really am, and I take it that you are too, in some way double-minded. And let's see what James says here, and I think he makes two simple points under this heading. Here's the first one, that if we could control the small, we could control the big. Let me show you what he means. Look at verse 3. This is exactly the point here. A small bit and bridle controls a massive stallion. You know, get your hands on the reins, pull on the reins, and you can make a horse go wherever you want to, can't you? I mean, you can even get it to do ridiculous things like dressage. Or verse 4, get your hand on a small rudder and you can turn a huge oil tanker. If you've got the small tiller in your hand, then you can control the whole ship. Or verse 5, take a tiny match, but strike a match like that in the forests of New South Wales in Australia a couple of years ago, and you can kill a billion animals and wipe out 700 species of insects, they reckon, from one match. Now, what about our tongues? Well, look at verse 6. Just there is a forest fire full of fire in one little spark. So in exactly the same way, verse 6, there's a world full of evil concentrated into our little tongues, these 4 inches of muscle. And it's almost as if the world has made the tongue its kind of base of operations in us. You know how Britain establishes its embassy in foreign parts. It's more than just a little bit of England that you can run to if there's a military coup. It's also the authority of our government there. It's the base of operations for England in that country. It's a flag in the ground. And it's as if it's saying here, look, the world, the evil world, has made the center of its operations where? In our tongues. And since hell controls our bodies, there are a couple of results. Look down at the second half of verse 6. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire. It means that the whole body is affected. It's all stained. That's what it just said. Whoever controls the small controls the large. Hell is in control, so the whole, the big, all of us, is stained. And the whole of life is affected, the entire course of our lives, from cradle to grave. It's a problem that won't go away. Since hell controls our tongue, since the world has made its embassy here in my tongue, it's got an influence over all parts of us at all times in our life. If we could control the small thing, we can control the big thing. If we could control our tongue, we could control the rest of us. Look back to verse 2, that's exactly what he says. If you could control your tongue, if you didn't stumble in what you say, then you could bridle your whole body. But we can't. Hell controls our tongues, that small bit of us, and hell controls our body, the whole thing. So that's the first thing. If we could control the small, we could control the big. And the second thing is, we can't control our tongues. Look at verse 7. Every kind of beast and bird, reptile, sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Think of all the wild animals in the world. Do a Google search for lion attacking its prey. Actually, don't do that. You see some horrible things. Don't try it. But look at verse 7. It lists all of creation, the entire animal kingdom. It's feral. It's uncontrollable. It's dangerous. And yet, people have managed to control every kind of animal, to tame them all. Why, a circus even has lion tamers. But yet, verse 8, and here is the irony, we can't tame our tongues. We can't slip a bridle over our tongues and control them. We can't be a perfect man. And that explains verses 9 to 12, which I think is where the passage has been heading all the way, and it's to say this, that we therefore have a divided tongue, a forked tongue. Two lots of things come out of the Christian's mouth. Look again at verse 9. With our tongues, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. What comes out of our mouths is what's inside us. When we go downstairs and have coffee, and imagine somebody was walking around with a tray of coffee cups, and all the cups were filled to the top, and you accidentally bumped into them, the coffee spills out of the cups, right? Well, bump into a person, and what spills out of us spills out through our mouths. There is the spillage of what's inside us. Jesus said, didn't he, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Or to change the analogy, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. I don't know where I heard that one, but I quite like that analogy. Imagine that your home was bugged for a year. And there were sensitive microphones set up in every room, in every corner of the room. And they could hear everything, even the little comments under your breath. Those barely mouthed frustrations. And all of it was there, all collected like evidence. Of course, you could then edit the recording, couldn't you? You could cut out all the nasty bits. All those things that verse 2 calls the many ways in which we stumble. And then you would end up with very different evidence, wouldn't you? You'd have a record of lovely things being said, lots of compliments and kind words, lovely Christian truths being spoken and lived out. Because we do all say caring things all the time. But without any edit of the evidence tape, there'd not only be blessings, would there, but there would also be, verse 10, cursings. Lots of that. Aesop, who wrote Aesop's Fables, was once asked, what is the most useful thing in the world? And he replied, the tongue. And then he was asked, what's the most harmful thing in the world? And he said, the tongue. Useful and harmful. Or here in this, blasphemy and blessing. We drive along in our car, singing at the top of our voices to some worship CD, and then shout at some stupid driver who cut me up. minister friend of mine was telling me about his six-year-old son. He said, "Daddy, what's a..." Then followed a rude word, an expletive. And his shocked father said, "Where do you hear language like that?" And he said, "From you in the car the other day." Praises and profanities. Shouldn't be like this. Doesn't even make any sense that it's like this, but it is what it is. And we can't bring what we say under control. And actually, I think that's the main point of these verses. It's a diagnostic passage. It's like going to the doctor, and the doctor says, "Stick out your tongue." And they're supposed to be able to see what's wrong with you, aren't they, when you do that? You know, stick out your tongue. "Oh, I can see you've got an ingrown toenail," or whatever it is. And here it's like Dr. James is saying, "Stick out your tongue." And just from looking at our tongue, or rather listening to our tongue, Dr. James can tell exactly what's wrong with us. He can diagnose the sickness. Here is the evidence. Here it is in verses 9, 10, and 11. Our tongues show it. We are divided. I am double-minded. My tongue shows it. So two simple points then we've seen so far. First of all, if we could control the small, we could control the big. And the second thing, that we can't control our tongues. Now, I think this passage is normally applied as, since the tongue is so powerful, we must learn to control it. But I think the point here is, we don't control it. Our tongues show what we're really like inside. Our mouths are where our minds come out into the open, so to speak. You only got to listen to me to know I'm a sinner. You know, if I'm doing something, maybe DIY or something, and it goes wrong, and I'm sure nobody's listening. If you could have heard it, you know, you wouldn't want to be sitting listening to me today. And you'll see, speech like this is the reason why, well, look back to verse 1, not many of you should become teachers. That's Bible teachers, pastors, Christian leaders. That's his application in verse 1. Because this is what our tongues are like, not many of you should be teachers. Why not? Well, look again at the beginning of the passage. Not many of you should become teachers because we know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, or more accurately, with greater, with more judgment. Not more strict, but more of it. Why? Why is it that teachers are going to be judged with more judgment? And the reason is, look how he carries on. Verse 2, it's because of what we say. We all stumble or fail, we sin in many ways, and the words we say prove it. Our tongue shows our failings. It's evidence that we fail in many ways. Now, of course, teachers are all about words, aren't they? Words are the teacher's tool. Words are what the teacher needs to be able to teach. I read that apparently, on average, all of us speak about 7,000 words a day. Don't know whether you reckon you're a kind of more than 7,000 person or a bit low. Anyway, that's the average for us, 7,000 words a day. So when I do this sermon here, I'm already using up half my daily quota. I'm speaking this afternoon at Elton. That's my day gone. And when I do 4 or 5 hours of teaching on the course where I teach, I mean, that's a week's worth in half a day. And the more words I say, well, the more evidence there's going to be to convict me. Because what's coming out of my mouth? Blessings and cursings. Teachers are going to receive more judgment because they speak more words. Words on which the judge of all can assess and convict and condemn lawbreakers like me. So you might say from this passage, here's a surprising application. Remember, my job is to train Bible teachers. You could say an application here is avoid Bible teaching. Now, obviously, we're not to avoid hearing Bible teaching, but maybe avoid giving it. Hearers of the word, James says, yes, definitely, let's hear it. Doers of the word, yes, for sure. But teachers, not so much. Because ministry is so wordy, so exposed, so exposing. There are just so many opportunities for me as a Bible teacher, as I stand in front of you and I say words, there are so many opportunities for me to sin. So better to learn, better to keep quiet, better to listen, better to be slow to speak. Verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. So that's the first thing then. My tongue shows I'm double-minded. Here's the second thing. Show the wisdom from above. And this is the last bit of the chapter, verses 13 to 18. And obviously the question you might be asking is, so who should be our teacher, our Bible teacher? Who should be our church leader? Not many of you, he says, verse 1, okay, but surely some. And I think this is how verse 13 to the end of the chapter carries on. You see, why a wise and understanding person in the first half of the Bible is something that all of God's people are to be, but especially what their leader is to be. And there are lots of places in the Old Testament I could show that the leader is to be a wise and understanding person, and perhaps especially the teacher. So this is almost a description then. Who is qualified to be your teacher? Verse 13. And the answer is, it's the person who shows the wisdom from above. Verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. You can tell who is the wise and understanding person because he will show his works. And what his works will show is that he has wisdom from above, God's wisdom. That's what this passage then goes on to be about. So think first of all about a so-called wisdom, what we might call a worldly wisdom. Look down to verse 15. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly or worldly, unspiritual, demonic. And this kind of worldly wisdom produces the behavior of verse 14, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. And the result, verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. I have a friend who showed me this week that is going to a conference in Singapore, and in the form to attend the conference, you had to tick the usual box of what title you like to be known as, Mr., Ms., Lord, Lady, etc., etc. On the list of options, there are about 15, 20. I meant to bring the photo up with me to show it to you. But on the list of things, one of the options that you could tick is King. That is kind of social aspiration gone crazy, right? I wonder how many kings they're expecting at their conference. But do you remember that's what Boris wanted to be when he was a child, when he was 5? Remember he said that he wanted to be world king. That was his ambition. And then we learned that when he was 12, he sort of modestly reduced that to being prime minister. And everybody seems to agree that all the way through the process, Boris has been driven by ambition. And what is interesting is that all the rise to him becoming leader of the Tories and then prime minister, nobody seemed to think that ambition in itself was wrong. It was just him being wily, if you like. Ambition, I don't think, is a dirty word anymore, is it? It just means something like strategic career planning. And think as well about bitter jealousy as the other thing that worldly wisdom produces. Bitter jealousy. How many Netflix dramas are based around that? Wanting what you haven't got, whether that's somebody else's wife or prestige or role or status or money. And we don't find it far-fetched, do we, to watch a drama that's all about that. That kind of jealousy unfolding in a world as disordered as you can imagine. And all of that selfish ambition, that bitter jealousy has been downloaded into our minds all the time from all around us. And in contrast to that, in contrast to a worldly wisdom, we're told in this passage there is a wisdom that comes from above. Instead of the worldly wisdom that's all about bitter jealousy and selfish ambition that produces disorder and every vile practice, the alternative is in verse 17. The wisdom, well, let's have a look at verse 17. The wisdom from above, that is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. That list is very close to what we might mean by a word like godliness, isn't it? Look again. You know, this is the harvest of the work of God in your life, isn't it? It's very like what the New Testament elsewhere calls the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? What God's Holy Spirit produces in every Christian, that the wisdom from above, if you like, the Spirit sent from above, produces these lovely, attractive characteristics. Now, do you see what James is doing here? He's exposing these two very different wisdoms and showing this dramatic contrast. Compare what results, he says. Compare verse 16 with verse 17. Which wisdom do you find most attractive? Which one do you want? And if you feel, I'd love that kind of godliness, that wisdom from above, you know, I agree it's very attractive. I need heavenly change in me. I need what God's Spirit can bring about. Well, that wisdom from above, look back to chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. If you lack wisdom, if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it'll be given to him. God gives generously without begrudging it. He's a good father. He gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. He'll change you to give you this kind of heaven-sent wisdom to rid you of worldly ways of thinking and behaving. But don't be double-minded about it when you ask him. There's no point asking him with a foot in one camp and a foot in the other camp, sort of hedging your bets. You can't be saying, yeah, I'd like to be godly, but please let me keep a bit of worldly wisdom as well. You know, can I be pure and ambitious, please? Because if you're like that, if you're caught in two minds like that, when it comes to the state of your heart and soul, then clearly you don't want the spring clean that God's Spirit does when he comes. No, pray with no small print caveats. Be filled with the Spirit in every part. Go on being filled with the Spirit in every corner. Open up even those dark corners of your life and say, please will you come into that bit too? Will you deal with my bitterness and my ambition and my jealousy? And if that's what we're saying we really mean, then God will give me his wisdom from above. He'll generously give to me that character that comes from above. Let's just pause here as we come to the end this morning. See, it strikes me that we're easily deceived about who should be our teacher. What we applaud in leadership is quite different because we're easily impressed, aren't we? We like things like charisma and vision, getting things done, efficiency. We like somebody who's got drive. We like the leader, the teacher who can string words together in a way that delights us and instructs us and moves us. Actually, if we're honest, even in church life, we're quite ambitious, despite what verse 14 says. We've got our own private ambitions for what we want our church to become. And we sort of smile benignly if one church is jealous of another. Well, here's the thing. When it comes to who should be a teacher, Christian character matters more than personal magnetism. It's the godly person who should be our teacher. At our last prayer gathering, we were thinking about some recent church scandals, and it's been well said, I think, that very often churches seem to appoint people to leadership on the basis of gift and then fire on the basis of character. It's worth asking, isn't it, whether the way we appoint people to church leadership processes, an interview process, a couple of one-hour interviews, does that really let us evaluate character? You know, it might work in appointing somebody to work in an office, but does it show us what we need to know about a minister of the gospel, somebody who's going to be a Bible teacher? takes time, doesn't it, living alongside somebody to evaluate character. Things like self-control, how somebody manages their household, whether they're hospitable, whether they're greedy for gain, all the qualities that we're told to look for. All these things here, purity. How do you interview somebody and discover whether they're pure? You've got to spend time, haven't you, to see that. Who then should be a teacher? Not many of you, but one who shows God's wisdom. When deciding who should be a teacher, prize Christian character. But if that's who should be our teacher, I think it's also worth asking it, isn't it, who should I be? Double-minded Christian that I am, given what my tongue is like, given that I show this same double-mindedness, what should I be like? And I guess here's something to aspire to today. Here's something to pray for today, isn't it? Lord, please will you give me your wisdom? I ask you humbly, I ask you as the one who gives generously, will you please make me, look at verse 17 again, will you please make me pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason and full of mercy and good fruits and impartial and sincere. May there be a harvest of righteousness, of peace in my life. Let's pray that together now. Lord, that is what we ask for. Double-minded Christians that we are. We recognize that our tongues display that to us and to everybody. We're so sorry that this is what we're like. So divided in ourselves, caught in two minds. And we pray, Lord, please, that you would give to us the wisdom that we lack. This godly character that comes down from you by the work of your Spirit, we ask you humbly, please did you make these things a reality in our lives. And we pray this prayer humbly, looking to you, asking you to provide it for us, to make us like this. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a moment just to think quietly and to pray, and then we're going to be led in prayer in just a moment.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for telling us the truth about how our tongue reveals our sinful state of being double-minded. Father, we confess and repent for the times we continue to live under the control of the old nature of our sinful earthly flesh. We acknowledge, Father, that we're in need, we're in constant need of your rescue from our double-mindedness. Therefore, we humbly come to you for desperate help through our Lord Jesus Christ. Please, Father, give us the right fear of you and a real desire to keep turning away from evil. Father, help us to be quick in asking for your wisdom that is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, and sincere. We humbly pray that you would grow in us, your people, an increasing harvest of righteousness, as we make peace, not conflict, with one another. Father, we want to pray for Bible teachers in churches and Bible teaching ministries such as the Cornhill Training Course. We thank you for your gift of word-centered ministers, teachers, pastors, evangelists to your people, the church. Please continue to protect them from worldliness, guard their purity and godly character, for you have warned that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. With such great accountability to you, We pray that you will pour out godly wisdom upon them so that their words and their works built up and not stumble those that they teach. We pray this especially for Andrew Latimer as he starts his upcoming teaching role in Cornhill, and for James Dancer in his new role as a youth minister in training in Windsor Fellowship Church. We also pray that for our new assistant minister in training this autumn. Father, we now turn to pray for the older members of our church family who are unable to come to Grace Church at the moment, Betty Burgess and Sid Cook. Thank you for preserving their faith in Christ and physical health throughout the COVID pandemic. We pray for Betty, who is now in hospital, awaiting for a care home placement. Please sustain her joy and peace in Christ. Thank you for the care provided by Richard and Sharon all this while. We also pray for ongoing grace and mercy for Sid as he copes with dementia. Father, we are ever thankful and grateful for the privilege of having our prayers heard and answered by you, in the precious name of your Son. Amen.
We're going to have a Q&A time now, so I'm going to invite Nigel back up. The way we're going to do this is there's a number which will come up, and you can just text